Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? David Winter, in an interesting book entitled Hereafter, tells of a little girl who splashed through a mud puddle and got mud on her socks. After examining the mud with a critical eye, she said to her mother, "What is mud for?" Her mother searched very rapidly for a convincing answer and finally found it and said, "For making bricks, dear." Then she said, "And what are bricks for?" And she replied, "For making houses, dear." And then the little girl said, "And what are houses for?" And the mother replied, "People." The little girl only paused for a split second, and then she asked the question for which her mother had no reply. "What are people for?" It is the question modern man hides from, and yet without it, all his other questions and all his elaborate answers to them are simply whistling in the dark. It's interesting that previous generations that had no idea how magnetism worked or how radio waves operated had satisfying and consistent answers to the question of the nature and the destiny of man. It seems that part of our present dilemma is that we found out how, but we have forgotten why. Man's life in terms of cosmic time is the mere splitting of a tiny spark in a darkness so brief that it can hardly be seen. And yet these human lives achieve so much in terms of art, the beauty of creativity and science. It's hard to accept that man's destiny is destined to turn to dust on the surface of this tiny ball. Indeed, until the present day, the great majority of men have believed that man's destiny lay far beyond that world in which he now lives, that indeed there was a future life beyond mere physical death. But we've lost that belief. In fact, the latest polls show that fewer and fewer people believe in life after death. Less than 39% in a recent poll in Great Britain believe in a future life. We've lost that belief, and I suppose it's because we regard it as too naive, too unscientific for our sophisticated age, and with it we've lost a whole dimension of life. Winter suggests that man has reached out to the stars but shackled his feet to time and space. He further reminds us that J. Patterson Smith wrote in a classic tract, The Gospel of the Hereafter, 60 years ago, "There is no death, but people do not believe it. There is no darkness, no empty void beyond. There is no end to the progress of human personality because there is no end to the God who is its fixed point." And then he continues, "For the Christian believer, there is no need to fear." That's the Christian position. "And it is one that can bear any examination. I do not say that any of us can prove there is life after death, but I would claim," says Winter, "that anyone who comes with prejudice to the evidence will at least have to agree with the famous brain specialist, Sir John Eccles, who said, 'I cannot believe that the gift of conscious experience has no further future, no possibility of another existence under some other intangible conditions. At least I would maintain that this possibility of a future existence cannot be denied on scientific grounds. Certainly, no question can more seriously engage the attention of man than the one contained in our text, Job's question, if a man dies, shall he live again? To the millions that have died, to the millions that now live, even the billions, to those that shall live if the Lord tarries after we are gone, this is the important question. All through history, this interrogation has forced its way up from the human soul. It's literally as old as man. From the world's earliest morning, the thoughts of man linked to a life of longer chain than time. Every arch built up in religion's name has had immortality as its keystone. Buddhists, Mohammedans, cultists, Christians, agnostics, infidels, men of every faith, men who say they have no faith at all, will engage in discussions on this question: are the dead alive? Do we survive the chemical change called death? Because it does make all the difference of both worlds to me, whether my life is ephemeral, a candle suddenly snuffed out, a gleam of consciousness between the cradle and the grave, or whether there is something that's going to survive the limitations of time and space and of corruption of matter, whether this life is the palace of existence or whether, as Browning says, it is but the vestibule of the palace. Facing this question honestly may well be the preparation we all need for facing death honestly. If we decide there is no life beyond, then we can grit our metaphorical teeth and prepare to face with stoical dignity the final extinction of being. But if we can conclude that there is life beyond the grave, then the whole business of dying and death assumes a totally different perspective. Then there is hope, but this hope dare not be a mere illusion, not a self-induced deception, not a conspiracy of friends and relatives to ease our departure. It has to be, if it is a hope, a solid, reliable, trustworthy hope. And I believe there are two answers to the great question of Job: if a man die, shall he live again? There is the answer of human reason. And next Lord's Day evening, we will spend the entire evening in that area. And then there is also the answer of divine revelation, which we shall study together later on. It is the conviction of my heart and mind that these two testimonies corroborate with a marvelous harmony to tell us beyond the shadow of successful contradiction that man does indeed live on beyond the narrow boundaries of time. It is true, as we stated in our last message, that science comes from the dissecting room, scalpel in hand, to report its failure to find anything in the human organism that bears the stamp of immortality. But we said that we affirmed immortality of that which we call spirit, that which no scalpel has ever laid open, no lens has ever enabled the eye to behold, that which belongs to none of the known properties of matter, which is nevertheless sovereign over matter, that which, reaching out into the realm of matter, subdues it and shapes it to its own higher purposes. It is the man who works through the physical mechanism, but who is no more to be confounded with the mechanism than the mallet and the chisel are to be confounded with the sculptor. This is the being which thinks and reasons and plans and wills and loves and fears and suffers and enjoys that we believe will survive death. In our last message, we were saying that the body is merely a material agent, but I am a soul. And it's interesting that whenever divine revelation speaks about man, it speaks of him as a whole. It speaks of him as a unity of body and mind and spirit. And man in his totality, the Bible teaches, is a soul. Not has or contains, but is. Man is more than an animal. He certainly is more than a machine. Revelatory truth says God made man in his image. The image of God is in the fact that man is a person and he has a personality and he is personal. All those personal attributes, art, music, abstract concepts, self-awareness, are distinctive to man. And these qualities, unlike his animal body, are manifestly enduring. Beethoven dies, but the Ninth Symphony plays on. John Jones dies, but the love and the generosity, the kindness, the human interaction which he shared live on. There can be no doubt, at this level at least, something survives death, and that something is linked with the element of personality rather than with the body. The whole human being is a personality in a bodily form, but the bodily form is not personality. John Jones has red hair, blue eyes, but notice the verb, he has them. They belong to him. But they and all the parts of his physical body do not add up to a person. We should never describe his personality in those terms. The real John Jones, the one who loves his wife and enjoys hiking and growing roses, is so much more than a computer linked to a machine. He's a person, which is just another way of saying that he is a soul. And it is the person of John Jones that survives his death, not as a fleeting spirit or an emanation, but as a man. In an intriguing book that I've been reading, written by Alson J. Smith, a brilliant man, entitled Parapsychology, Immortality, the Scientific Evidence, reminds us that in this respect, the development of psychology as a science of the soul has effected a stark modification of 19th century science. He tells us, for example, that such psychologists, philosophers as the eminent William James, William McDougall, Henry Bergson, Hans Dreich, had upheld the dual, that is, the physical spiritual nature of man, and had preached a personalistic philosophy that was, by the way, in striking contrast to the behaviorist, the materialistic school of John B. Watson, who, by the way, was the leading light in my days of psychology. Sigmund Freud had shown the mind and the body can be healed through the mind, and his excavation of the subconscious had dealt a hard blow to the materialists. Freud himself was certainly no religionist, anything but the total effect of his work was to discredit that branch of psychology which depended upon the syringe, the scalpel, an electrical apparatus to understand the mind of man. Today it's interesting that parapsychology, and by the way, parapsychology is simply the study of phenomena beyond the present scope of psychology, the study of human behavior. Parapsychology, as you know, is now an accepted member of the scientific family. Doctorates are now given in parapsychology at many of the leading universities of the world. Science as a whole accepts parapsychology as a serious, legitimate study and legitimately looks to it for guidance in the Endless scientific search for an answer to the question the psalmist said when he said, "What is man?" Interestingly, this new science has its own professional organ, the Journal of Parapsychology, which is edited by the distinguished parapsychologist Joseph B. Ryan. Parapsychologists have demonstrated experimentally the existence of a spiritual component in life and in the individual, which is limited neither by distance or time. The past, the present, the future have no meaning to it. Space has no meaning to it. This can be demonstrated by extrasensory perception, by telepathy, by even psychokinesis, all established as factual. And we will in later messages consider some of the exciting and irrefutable evidence in this field. But suffice it that we say for now, perhaps to some the most momentous words uttered in the 20th century were those spoken in Town Hall, New York by Dr. Ryan when he said, "According to minimum standards, the soul theory has been confirmed." Alson Smith makes this comment, that there is a spiritual component in life in the individual which can conceivably live on after the death of the body has now been proven conclusively in the laboratories of science itself. For the first time in history, immortality, the survival of consciousness after death, is at least a reasonable speculative hypothesis for science. It's interesting, for example, that Professor R.H. Tholis of Cambridge University sums up the findings of parapsychology by saying, "The reality of the phenomena must be regarded as proved as certainly as anything in scientific research can be proved. Let us now give up the task of trying to prove again to the satisfaction of the skeptical that the psi, P-S-I, effect really exists and try to devote ourselves to the task of finding out all that we can about it." Now, we'll be going into this in much more detail with, I think, some very exciting information, but suffice it that we say that parapsychology acknowledges the duality of man and the fact that man is a soul. To further explore man as a soul, the brain does not think and will and remember. The human brain on the dissecting table is a mere mass of cells and nerve centers suffused with blood. The best modern science says, "I am a mysterious, unchanging spiritual being, then, behind this ever-changing brain." The brain is an instrument, nothing more. A musician can produce violin music without a violin, but he cannot make the music heard unless he has a violin, but he is just as much a musician without it. The brain may be the seat of thought, but it is certainly not the source of it. Interestingly, the brain of a baboon differs very little from the brain of a man. That'll open up some avenues of humor for you. The difference is in the being who is behind it. One of the intriguing things, and I don't want to get off the subject at all, I want to get going here, but it intrigues me how we've put so much emphasis on the measuring of the brain capacity of various creatures, as though this would tell how high the IQ was on the basis of the size of the brain. By the way, that just won't wash at all. You ever compare a St. Bernard with a Chihuahua and find out which dog is the brightest? The difference is in the being who is behind it. A great scientist stated, "As far as I can see, if the soul of a man could get behind the brain of an ape, he could probably use it almost as well as his own." It's interesting that Job says in the 32nd chapter, the 8th verse, "There is a spirit in man from the Almighty which giveth him understanding." I like the Amplified translation in the extended definition of the Hebrew words. But there is a vital force, a spirit of intelligence in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives men understanding. Let's not overlook that. The ape does not possess that vital force, that spirit of intelligence. I had the unusual privilege many years ago, due to a little article that I wrote for what was called then the American Weekly, the Hearst Papers used to put it out, of coming into contact with Dr. Gustav Stromberg, who was the chief astronomer at Mount Wilson Observatory. He had written a book entitled The Soul of the Universe. He sent it to me with a very gracious letter. And in that book, he says, in the non-physical world lies the fountainhead of life. Our consciousness is rooted in a world not built of atoms. It has been discovered that organizing living electrical fields seem to emerge from another world into the physical world, organizing and planning the development of life. This we see in our microscopes and investigate in our laboratories. There are strong reasons to believe that at death they disappear into the world from which they originally came. In recent years, extensive studies have been made of these organizing fields. The section of neuroanatomy of the Yale Medical School has been particularly active in this research. All living organisms are embedded in complex electrical fields, and these fields disappear at death. Dr. H.S. Burr, the leader of the research group at Yale, states that it is hard to escape the conclusion that these fields are independent of the matter involved and by their innate properties determine the structure and functions of the living organism. All our mental characteristics and faculties have their origin in the non-physical world. There lies the origin of our sensations of light and color and of sound and music. There is the origin of our feelings and emotions and of our will and our thoughts. There is the source of our feelings of satisfaction and bliss and of guilt and remorse. Our nerve cells seem to be the links which connect our physical brain with the world in which our consciousness is rooted. At death, our brain field, which during our life determined the structure and the function of our brain and nervous system, is not destroyed. Like other living fields, it contracts and disappears at death. All our memories are indelibly engraved in this field, and after our death, when our mind is no longer blocked by inert matter, we can probably recall them all, even those of which we were never consciously aware during our organic life. It's interesting how when we're born, our brain is almost just like a smooth surface. But the moment that we begin a learning experience, a dendrite forms. And this is connected through the kinetic system of the body. As the learning processes continue, more and more of these form. What is fascinating is that the longer we live and the more we grow and the more we develop, the more complex becomes our brain. In other words, the entire action of that brain, however, in relation to the nervous system is kinetic. And so at Yale University, they wanted to see if when a person dies, this very complex electrical field that is formed on the basis of all that's stored within the memory, whether there is a gradual dying away, or whether that complex electrical field leaves at a single moment, a split second. All the tests showed there is a point in the dying experience of a person where it does not gradually die, but where suddenly it is all gone. Gone in a fraction of a second. And by the way, it was this evidence that caused Albert Einstein to feel it was the most powerful argument for immortality he had ever heard in all his life. If then the mind uses the brain, it becomes completely rational to go on to say that the mind survives the death of the brain, provided it can have a new vehicle for its activity. So we've seen then that personality is clearly connected more with the mind than the body, though it's hard to conceive of personality without a body, as, for example, the doctrine of God. And if mind survives death, there is very little difficulty in accepting that personality survives death also. The question then becomes, what form does the personality of John Jones use to express itself after death? Professor D.M. Mackay of Keele University is one of Britain's foremost experts in the communications systems of the human brain. He also believes as a Christian in immortality. Here's how he sees it. It is not a disembodied spirit that God promises us eternal life, but his personality is expressed in a new kind of body, what the Apostle Paul calls a spiritual body. Just as a message is still the same message, whether it is spoken in words or flashed in Morse code, so according to the Bible, we shall be the same persons, whatever material form in which our personalities may be expressed. Nothing, he adds, in the scientific picture of man, however complete it may one day become, could affect the truth of this doctrine one way or the other. You see, he sees personality as a message in our present bodies as the one means of transmitting that message. But like all Christians, he looks ahead to a new kind of body, a better transmitter, in a new kind of life beyond death. And this, of course, is the glorious hope of the resurrection. This is precisely what the Bible itself teaches. And as Professor Mackay so trenchantly asserts, there is nothing that science could possibly say against it. It is not intrinsically irrational, as some would claim. Now, of course, it cannot be proved to the extent that some would wish. We can only assert that the survival of personality is what Christianity teaches, and that this personality expresses itself in the life beyond in a new form suited to its new environment, and that this doctrine fits the available facts and answers the ultimate questions as well as, and probably a great deal better than, any theory that man has yet devised. And that brings us to this. The history of creation, from the biblical point of view, shows man to be a compound being. Note the order of events is very simply stated in Genesis 2:2. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Man, at that stage, had no consciousness, no life. Then we read simply, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The Hebrew says, a living spirit. Man became a soul and entered into immediate correspondence with the environment that surrounded him. Now, interestingly, this tells us what death is, because conversely, when a person dies, the living spirit, the personality, the real me, is withdrawn. The brain cannot think, the eyes cannot see, the ears cannot hear, the nerves produce no feeling. The real me within that body did the thinking and the seeing and the hearing and the feeling. This personality is going to express itself in the life beyond in a totally different kind of body. We'll be talking about this later at length and attempt with greater detail to answer the question, what kind of a totally different body? But just for a moment, will you look at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? And will you notice what the Apostle Paul tells us, beginning at verse 35? But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. Then, of course, here's a fantastically scientific statement in an age long before it was known, that is, by so-called scientists. All flesh is not the same flesh, for there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. Now notice what the apostle says. There are also celestial bodies. Now, he's not talking about stars there. He's talking about bodies in which souls will live. And bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for as one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now notice, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. How interesting. As I said, we're going to explore this later, and I think we'll find it exciting. But we agree thus far, I believe, with Dr. Mayo when he says, although the keen blade of my scalpel may never uncover the soul as a tangible part of man, I am as assured of its existence as I am to the most elemental truth to which my science adheres. I live in a body, but I am a soul. Divine revelation adds its testimony to the evidence that we've considered, and divine revelation says that man is a soul. And that brings us to this, the meaning of death in the Scriptures. Death all through the Scriptures only means one thing, separation. It never means annihilation. Nothing is annihilated. No form of life ever dies without some form of resurrection. The oak has its acorn. For every sunset, there's a sunrise. Forms may change, but life itself moves with a tide as irresistible as the recurring seasons. My reason tells me to apply the principle in all this to my personality. Personality, as we have just seen, may change its residence, lay aside the flesh that clothed it, but never is it destroyed. And so what we call death does not involve extinction, only change. According to the positive teaching of the most advanced science of our day, nothing in the whole realm of nature is really destroyed in the sense of being annihilated. We do not have power over matter to destroy it. We can only change its form. You may freeze a drop of water or heat it or turn it to steam, decompose it into its elementary gases or explode it, but it still exists, every atom of it. Annihilation is a name for what never yet occurred and never can, let alone for that which is immaterial, man's soul. It is an established law of nature that nothing that is once launched into existence shall ever go out of existence. The word destruction never means annihilation. When you destroy something, listen carefully, you simply render it unfit to fulfill the purpose for which it was made. Whenever you have the word death in the Bible, it always refers to separation. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, the wicked shall be destroyed with everlasting destruction. What does it mean? In simplest expression, it means they will never fulfill the purpose for which they were created. All right, will you listen carefully to these definitions? Physical death is the separation of the soul, the personality, from the body. Genesis 3:19, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. These words apply to the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the personality, the man, the soul, from God. In fact, you have that in Romans 5:12. Where the Word of God tells us, through one man, sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Thayer, in his lexicon, points out in the Greek that it says, no one being able to stop it or to escape its power, because all men sinned. Going back to the first mention of death in the Bible, we find man enjoying intimate, glorious, wonderful fellowship with God. You know, sometimes I'm intrigued by what that must have been like. But God warned Adam that in the day he sinned, he would die. Adam had never seen anybody die. But when Adam sinned, that day he died. Now, he did not immediately die physically, but that moment he was out of correspondence with his former spiritual environment. That moment he lost his relationship with God and he became spiritually dead. And all of us who've come from the loins of Adam have inherited that unfortunate state. And that's the reason that in the mind of man, God is vague and marginal. Even unknowable. Physical death came also. And this sentence was being carried out all the days of Adam's earthly life. It was finally and fully executed in the separation of his spirit from his body. Physical death then is the separation of the soul from the body. That's destined to happen to all, apart from the immediate transformation that's to take place at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But now will you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice how the Apostle Paul makes the point that physical death is the separation of the soul that is the man, from his temporal body. For we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle, this building, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, these bodies that get old and infirm and weary, like Stuart Hamlin's song, This Old House. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us, notice this, the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are what? Absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. Whether we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And then the 10th verse has an interesting sidelight on our subject that's often overlooked because it speaks of judgment, but it also tells us something else that's exciting. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his what? His body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so the chapter goes on. All right, then, physical death is the separation of the soul from this temporal body. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. And isn't it interesting that the Scripture teaches that not only the regenerate receives a spiritual body in the resurrection, but also the unregenerate, even those who die without Christ and spend eternity in the lost world, will nevertheless spend that time in bodies suited to the environment in which they shall exist. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And I don't think that could be made plainer than what we find in Ephesians. Will you turn, please, to Ephesians 2:1? And you hath he made alive. That's the exact meaning of the words, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then will you look at verse 5? Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so it goes on so magnificently. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy concerning a certain person in 2 Timothy 5:6 and said, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And so you see, the man who is outside of Christ is spiritually dead. In other words, he's not alive to God. He's not in relationship with God. He's alive physically, but he's dead spiritually. Thirdly, spiritual death is not eternal death. Eternal death or eternal separation from God is that final state of the godless, unregenerate soul. Eternal death comes only when physical death takes place before the spirit, dead in trespasses and sin, is made alive by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that in the Scriptures, eternal death is frequently referred to as the second death, the second separation. What eternal death means to the soul, no one can fully know until he is ushered into that ghastly experience. In fact, in the great apocalypse of John, he mentions it time and time again. If you'll notice, he speaks of the second death in chapter 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You see, that's eternal separation from God. In fact, we find it again in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 14. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then in chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. In other words, all unregenerate men who've rejected the provision of God in the matchless Christ shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And then to show that that is not a literal fire of brimstone, it tells us what it is. It says that that is a metaphor which describes the second death. Once again, separation from God. We immediately think of the words of Ezekiel repeated in chapter 18 again in verse 33 when he cries, oh, why will you die? Why will you die? Now, you remember last week in our definition, Spencer's definition of life, we saw that what he says is a good definition of life, that life is correspondence with environment, and spiritual life then is correspondence with spiritual reality. And not to be related to spiritual life is to be spiritually dead. Man is the most alive of all living things. For example, a stone has an environment, but an extremely limited correspondence with it. A tree responds to a wider scope of nature's environment. But man seems to correspond amazingly with the whole realm that surrounds him. However, there's another sphere beyond this which the natural man does not understand. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. Man, for the most part, is a stranger to this realm. And the reason is that man is spiritually dead. Give this environment a name and call it God. And change the word correspondence to communion. And you have exactly the concept the Word of God uses to describe spiritual death. Remember then these definitions. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And that death always means one thing. Separation. Never annihilation. All right then. What is death? To the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the spiritually dead, death is separation from God forever. But don't forget that unregenerate man is living his life independent of God now. He questions God's existence now. The scripture says the wicked man dies, Revelation 11:7, and his expectation, that means his anticipation, his hope, perishes. I'm reminded of Thomas Hobbes, the philosopher, who on his deathbed, when men died in those days without the sedation that we now mercifully use, Hobbes said, "I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark." Hobbes was an atheist. He didn't believe there was a God. I believe that those like Hobbes who go out into the bleakness of a godless eternity will wonder all through that eternity if there is a God. Charles IX proclaimed in the hour of his death, "I know not where I am lost forever, that I know." The scripture speaks of the unbeliever as being without God and being without hope. When the Apostle Paul describes the Ephesians before they came to the knowledge of God through faith in the living Christ, he tells us in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, and then comes the tragic words, having no hope and without God in the world. For the unbeliever, then, death is the terror of terrors, because it means not only spiritual death, but eternal death, separation from God to the place where reconciliation is never possible. Death for the unbeliever is impenetrable darkness. It means to be utterly lost. It is indeed a tragedy incomparable, untellable. No wonder the scripture says this is the second death. To the believer, what a different aspect death has. Actually, instead of the end, it's the beginning. Speaking from a physical point of view, what appears to be death is not death at all. Did you ever stop to think that the least of all reality is found in appearances? A seed appears dead, but it's not. The sun appears to rise in the east and to set in the west, but it does not. To all appearances, the earth is flat, but it is not. The dead body says, "This is the end." And we are foolish enough to think this, but the appearance is most deceptive. The conscious personality in Christ still lives and belongs to that body only in the sense that a tenant belongs to a house, as the apostle so beautifully tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, the Christian who closes his eyes in death is already opening them in a larger, fuller, more glorious, more abundant life. Imagine Adam and Eve at the close of the first day that they had been on earth. And as the day closed, there shone above the greater glories of a new and more wonderful world that the light of day had hidden. And so it is with death for the believer. Small wonder that Dwight L. Moody shouted, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, and God is calling." To the Christian, death is the robing room where we prepare ourselves for going in to see the King in all His beauty, to await in His joyous presence the resurrection of our bodies. For the promise is, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You see, death for the Christian is a walk through the valley of the shadow with the Savior's hand in ours until the light breaks and we see Him face to face. Our Lord Jesus Christ completely prefigured your experience and mine. He was crucified. He died, and His death was one that was gruesome. But on the morning of the third day, He came forth from the tomb in the blazing glory of a literal, bodily resurrection. The Christian is now a redeemed soul, anticipating a redeemed body, to spend eternity in a redeemed universe. I had the privilege of meeting the son of Dr. H.S. Laird, a great preacher. In fact, I preached in the church somewhere in Pennsylvania last year when I was there for a conference, and I met the son of this remarkable man. He was dying, and his young son, the one I met, went to his bed, said, "And Dad, how do you feel about this whole experience?" That great saint, in the ecstasy of the dying grace that God had given him and in the consciousness of Christ's near and wonderful presence, looking forward to the glories that were to be in the world to come, turned his face toward his young son, and he said, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve. How enrapturing is the thought that death has forever lost its sting in Jesus Christ." What does the apostle say at the end of his great valedictory on the resurrection of the body? Suddenly, it seems his whole being is penetrated and suffused with triumph. And he challenges death and cries, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these precious moments that we spend together, moments that enrich our lives, moments that help us to understand what we are, the meaning of our existence, and that tell us where we're going. Oh, how we thank Thee that we are not mere playthings of fate. We are not mere pieces of driftwood on a vast, endless ocean called eternity. Oh, how we thank Thee that we were made in Thy image. And though in flagrant disobedience we fell from that high estate, yet thou art determined in thy love to reconcile us. And so thou didst become the perfect sovereign Savior, the one who dies, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Oh, how we thank thee that thou art the Savior, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again, and whosoever believes in me never really dies. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we